Father in heaven, how we need your wisdom as we get into this subject. It's a very delicate subject, and we want to treat it the way Jesus would have us to treat it. But be our help and our wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Quick review. To be able to understand Bible prophecy in the book of Revelation, you need to understand the heavenly sanctuary and the ministry of Jesus there. Without that structure, you will be left without a context in which to understand these great prophecies. And that mistake is being made outside the Adventist Church by the evangelical community, certainly by the Roman Catholic community, and sometimes even within the Adventist Church, this is not very well understood. But if you want to understand and grasp these, the central part of that is the heavenly sanctuary and Christ's ministry as he moves through time. The sanctuary itself is prophetic. It's prophetic of the earthly ministry of Jesus and the two phases of his heavenly ministry. Those things we need to understand. Yesterday, we found out that God's church in ancient Israel had an enemy, or enemies. One of those enemies, a major enemy, the major enemy in the Old Testament, was a nation by the name of
Babylon.
And Babylon now becomes a symbol of the enemies of the Christian church after Christ launches the Christian church. That is picked up in the book of Revelation and used as a symbol of the enemies of Christ. In ancient Israel, though, had more than one enemy. Am I right? They had an enemy called Egypt. And sometimes they were their own enemies when they went into apostasy. We found out that in the Old Testament, Jesus corrected Israel's apostasy. So it's understandable that he will correct the church's apostasy. And that's what we are looking at. We also found out that the trumpets signal God's judgments. That do God's judgments wait till the end of time, or are God's judgments ongoing? They're ongoing with a final judgment in the end of time. The trumpets are signals that God is judging his enemies even as we move through time. We found out that ancient Rome comes in two phases. Babylon, ancient Rome, comes in two phases. It comes in pagan Rome and what we call Christianized Rome, for better lack of better terminology. God, the first four, the trumpets are divided into two groups, four and three. The first four judged and put down and destroyed pagan Rome because of its persecution of God's people. The last three deal with God's judgment on apostate Christianity, the apostasy of Christianity. That's kind of where we left it yesterday. So I'm just reminding us of the text. The Bible says that the day of God, the coming of Jesus, would not happen until this falling away came, one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, sits in the temple of God, the attack on the sanctuary, showing that he is God. How do you attack the heavenly sanctuary? You divert people's attention away from it and direct their attention to the earth so that people are focused on an earthly priesthood, earthly sacraments, earthly rituals, earthly everything, and they lose sight of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary. It is the duty of Bible-believing Christians to call people back to focus on Christ and his ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. I tell you, this is always where the battle comes down to. Right here. So the falling away leads to one who exalts himself above God, who sits in the temple of God. And that's what we see. Now, this is the Roman Byzantine apostasy. I gave you this yesterday, but I want to review it very quickly. The Byzantine is the area of the Middle East, often called Orthodox Christianity. Both of these Christianities developed into two branches, but they both went down the road of apostasy. One, they relied on tradition and Scripture rather than Scripture alone. They invested spiritual leadership in emperors or popes. In other words, they politicized the church. they saved. They believe that you're saved by the church and its rituals rather than by faith in Christ alone. It may be. Do we need the church? Absolutely. Maybe impossibly saved without the church. But the church doesn't save us. It is Christ alone who saves us. That's huge. That's a huge shift in thinking. Because people then, if you believe that the church saves you, you got all your focus right down here. Am I right? Now, is the church precious? Yes, we're not downing the church. We need the church. But, okay, exalted Mary as the mother of God. I don't need to get into that. Began praying to saints. In other words, they begin to substitute the real substitute. See, that's what the devil does. He dilutes and counterfeits. So they begin to pray to saints instead of focusing on Jesus, who alone has the power of intercession for us. Praying to saints, asking them for their prayers and intercession. Of course, those saints are all dead and sleeping. Venerated saints, icons, and relics. Now, this is huge, because here we find the second commandment of the Ten Commandments being diluted, and it was big, not diluted, it was being ignored, and they begin to use what was absolutely forbidden in the Ten Commandments. They begin to use idols and icons as part of their worship. And God doesn't want that to happen. Let me tell you how important that is. I'll use just a fabricated illustration. My wife ran me over here this morning as I jumped off the car and I gave her a kiss and ran in here. Now, if I walked into my house and my wife was kissing my photograph, and if she were saying, you know, I really love you, sweetheart, she just keeps kissing my photograph, and I say to her, the real thing is here. You've got it. I'm here. And she says, you know, I know you're here, but I really love you. She just keeps kissing my photograph. What am I going to do with that picture? I'm going to get rid of it. We worship God in spirit and in truth. You cannot express your love. You cannot hug God by hugging some man-made piece of relic or representation of some whatever. You cannot put your arms around God. You can only, in your heart, reach out to Him and worship Him and tell Him that you love Him. This is huge. The Christian church goes down this route of praying to saints. Okay, right here. Go ahead, and now I'll come to you.
In this new ecumenism between Roman Catholicism and the other churches that have come out with their stand on justification by faith, has Rome given any less credence to icons? In other words, in their catechism, have they used to throw out the second commandment? Have they still done that, or have they backed away?
There's no change in that. They will always argue that they don't actually worship these, that they use them in worship. That's the whole point, though. The second commandment is not to use these things in worship. And they missed that point. Lucy?
Well, something to keep in mind, I come from a Catholic background, and most of my extended family is still Catholic. These worshiping of idols and different things, it sounds silly, but a lot of times people have, you know, maybe you hear it more in other countries, but there's miracles associated with these things. There's appearances, you know, oh, Mary appeared here or over there or some other saint. So it's not just something that sounds silly to us here. Oh, you know, I'm not going to bow down to this little statue. For people, it comes with signs and wonders too.
Yes, and that's a very good point. Thank you so much, Lucy, for sharing that. As a matter of fact, on Lansing Catholic Radio, by the way, when Catholics on radio, they're very, very clear about what they're about. And they're talking there about how the statue of Mary is weeping and statues of Mary are bleeding and so forth. The little town of West Valley, not too far from us, if you ride through, there's a large Catholic church. There is a huge statue of Mary and statues of the members of the congregation all kneeling before Mary. That's how far this thing has gone away from the worship of the heavenly sanctuary. Just using that. So thank you so much for that. All right. The reason I'm going to come back to that, because this is going to be huge. You're going to see this is huge apostasy, and we're going to come back to that, and you'll see what God's reaction to that. They developed the monastic orders. We talked about that a little bit yesterday, and they became political religions, which is always dangerous. All right? So what led to this apostasy? It was leaving Scripture alone. Let's go ahead and lost the authority of Scripture. They lost the authority of the heavenly high priest and the heavenly high ministry of Jesus. Those go together. And the fifth angel sounded, we're on the fifth trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. Next slide. Now what we have is religious Rome is being punished by the rise of a new powerful religious power. Remember, the secular powers were punished by armies. Now you have this religious power. God is allowing. It's very interesting how God does this. If you go back in ancient history and study Israel's history, God would allow their enemies to duke it out while they would go free. Can you think of instances where that happened? He'd bring all these kings together, and all of a sudden the kings would start fighting, and the Israelites would show up, and they'd all be dead. Jehoshaphat is a good example of that. They took the choir out. When they finally got to 1 million troops out there, they're all dead. They killed each other, killed everybody. So down through history, God has often used that kind of thing. So this is, we shouldn't be surprised that God uses negative powers to take care of negative powers. All right? Right here.
All right, we're getting into the first and second wall of Daniel. God used Muslims to destroy and split the Roman Church.
Well, we're actually in the Book of Revelation. What we're in
oh,
the
that's what
I'm talking about, yeah. We're right now into into the fifth trumpet, which is the first of the three woes.
Yeah.
The first of the three woes. Okay, here we go. Let's go right here. Who is the star that has fallen from heaven? I shared this yesterday. How are you fallen from heaven, O who?
Lucifer,
son of the morning. Jesus says he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. The book of Revelation itself says the old dragon, the great dragon, and his angels were cast out to the earth. All right, let's go to the next one. Satan always endeavors to corrupt the truth. Paganism is a corruption of the true religion that was given to Adam and Eve in the garden. And the Roman and Byzantine Christianity is a corruption of the true faith that was given to the apostles and the early church. And I might add that was kept alive by the Waldenses. The Waldenses are an ancient Christian group. I won't go there right now. Scripture, again, is the only safeguard. Let's take the next one. Now, this is important, so I don't want to be misunderstood. Listen, Jesus loves everybody, does he not? Doesn't matter. Does he love the Pope? Does he love the people that the radical Muslims that are doing all this damage? Does he love everybody in the world? Doesn't mean he approves. That's a big difference. Now let me underline where this seminar is coming from. All religious teaching and practice is to be tested by the Bible for truth. That's where we're coming from. That's the great standard. Yet the Bible teaches the golden rule. Therefore, Christians should respect people who hold different religious beliefs. Is that true? Respect means, while I might disagree with you, but I still like you and I'm going to be kind and nice to you. Right? Absolutely, still love them. And it respects their particular belief. When I was a pastor, and sometimes I would visit somebody in the hospital or somebody would come to me that was not a member of our church and they were sick, and I said, what can I do? I had a neighbor once that they had an ambulance coming, and I walked across the street, and they were under distress. I said, look, I'm a Christian minister. I don't know your faith. What could I do for you right now? Could I call your minister? Could I call your religious leader? What could I do for you? That's respect. I was there to offer prayer, to be supportive, but I want to respect their position. That you should always have that kind of kindness. Now, I'm not going to perform a different religion's rituals. That's their deal, because I don't believe in that. But I would respect them and call or try to be helpful to them. All right? Everyone should have an unchangeable right to search for the truth. I use the word unchangeable, an inalienable right, not a I don't have time to get into this, but it's not a privilege, it's a right to search for truth. It is the highest form of disrespect, bigotry, and prejudice to tamper with that right. In other words, the bigoted is to say, I don't want you to see anything from anybody else, and I want to keep you in my box and not let you be exposed to something else, so to speak. God alone has the right to command individual conscience. No religious leader has the right to command anybody's conscience. Teach, yes, but not command. Huge difference. That's where you get cults coming from, when a religious leader thinks, I have the right to tell you what you are going to do. No. Yes. And vice versa. A person's right to believe and practice religion or not to believe and practice is the foundation of all human freedoms. You take that away, you lose freedom of speech. You take the Bill of Rights, it all goes if you take that away. The Savior is at work drawing all men and women to Himself. This is important. Irregardless of their religious error. Now, if I disagree with Roman Catholic teaching, does that mean that God is not at work among their members?
No.
If I disagree with Muslim teaching, does that mean that God is not at work among their members? And how about Hindus? How about the Voodoos? Now, that doesn't mean that God is using their thing, from my viewpoint, but also we believe that God is at work all over the world trying to reach human beings regardless of where they come from. That's important to recognize that when we talk about other religions, when we disagree with them. It doesn't mean that we don't think that God is not working in their heart. All right? All right, let's go back to the thing. Okay, and to him, to this fallen angel, was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit of a great furnace. Obviously, this is symbolic language. What is this pit? We'll go to the next word, the next slide here. The abyss is the shaft of the bottomless pit. Notice Luke 8:31. I find this very fascinating. There's all kinds of stuff that makes me want to go off the side and talk about stuff, but we'll just try to keep our eye on target here. And they, the demons, begged Jesus that he would not command them to go out, or that he would not command them to go into the abyss. Whatever the abyss is, the devils didn't want to go there. And then, of course, 2 Peter 2:4 is very interesting. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved or held for judgment. Same thing. Revelation 11:7, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. These are evil forces, negative forces coming up. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3, Satan is bound there for 1,000 years. So what is the abyss? A conclusion is that the abyss is the earth. But the earth is not just turned over to the freedom of demonic forces. Hallelujah. In other words, they do not have just total freedom. God has, I don't know, He has a jail. Otherwise, these demons that came out of that demonic man that Jesus confronted said, I'd rather not go to jail. That's what they were saying. I'd rather not you put your handcuffs on us. Give us some freedom. At least let us go to the pigs. And Jesus said, okay, go to the pigs. So aren't you glad that the devil doesn't have just free reign? If he did, not one living thing would be left on the earth, because he hates the creation, because he hates the Savior so much. So they are restrained. Satan's angels are not given free rein to do as they please, but they are restrained by the power of God. Often our sinful choices give them advantages which they could never have. I don't have much time to get into that.
Is restraint being eased more and more with all this stuff going on around us?
Well, it says, you say the Spirit of God is being withdrawn from the earth. There seems to be that what the world heads into eventually is chaos,
right.
Which is...
We're not far from there.
Yeah, we're heading that direction. But these evil forces are being restrained. Now, obviously, we get some pictures here where these evil forces are allowed certain privileges to do certain things, and then they move, and we see these movements in the earth. And a lot of this we don't understand because it's part of the great controversy, but we are being told that they are restrained up to a point. Yes?
We saw that in that hurricane down south. That hurricane was headed toward that dome. Had it hit that dome, the casualties would have been in the thousands and thousands.
Right.
But turn to the right there. Wait,
right.
I think we see God in storms and other things protecting people.
Yes, Lord limits. God's mercy is still there. Okay, let's go here. In Revelation 9, verses 2 to 3, and the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit, and then out of the smoke, a locust came upon the earth. Now, this locust becomes very big, and locust horses become very big, and to them was given power as scorpions of the earth have power. Let's go to the next one. And they were commanded not to hurt the grass of the earth. Grass is a symbol. I don't have time to get into all this. Symbol of people or any green tree, another symbol of people. But only those men who have not the seal of God on their foreheads. I'm going to stop right there because a lot of people say, see, this is the seal of God. This has to be in the end of time. Come now. The seal of God has always been the seal of God.
Amen.
You can't, when the Ten Commandments was given, the seal of God was put in the Ten Commandments when it was given to Moses. And that's the fourth commandment. So the seal of God has always been here. So you, this doesn't demand that you have to take this and put it, put the seven trumpets all the way into the end of time. What we have is people that ignore the structure of the sanctuary. Obviously, these trumpets take place in the time period, are given in the time period of the first phase of Christ's earthly ministry. That's AD 31 to 1844. The last two finish the history of the Christian church. So, but some people take, they ignore the context of the sanctuary where they're given at the altar of incense, and they pull them out and they put them all on the Ark of the Covenant in the very end of time. And there's been a lot of people that have gotten into this. And that's why you hear people in certain places saying, oh, you know, that mountain was an asteroid. It hit the earth. That kind of stuff, you know. Well, there may be an asteroid hit the earth, but that's not the fulfillment of this prophecy. Because to do so is to take it out of its context.
Mountains to the ancients were kingdoms.
Oh, yeah. That's right. But I'm telling you, this is pretty heavy teaching among some. And we've seen a lot of people buy into this, people that we wish. It becomes a futurist concept. I talked to one individual who has a lot of influence, and I won't say who and what, but I said, hey, this is a futuristic teaching that you're doing. This is not Protestant historicism. And he said, well, I know it. And, futuristic approach to this is Jesuit thinking. Because then it's anybody's game. And they've actually written up in certain Adventist magazines and so forth that, oh, these are asteroids coming down and this is going to have that fulfillment. It's a total ignoring of the fact that these trumpets were not given in the time period of the Ark of the Covenant right at the end of time. They were given back between the ministry of Christ going on from AD 31 until the start of the Day of Atonement. Now, did I lose anybody there? You don't have to be a rocket scientist to get that. I'll get to the sanctuary. I'll show you a little bit more about that in a moment. All right, the seal of God. Has there always been people that have kept the Sabbath, the true Sabbath?
Yes,
they have been. And this power was said, you don't hurt them. Leave them alone. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee them. Now notice the symbolism. And the shape of the locust was like what?
Horses.
So you got locust horses. Locusts like horses. If you ever looked at a grasshopper close, if you look at the head of it, it's kind of a distinct head, kind of like a horse head if you look at it a little bit. And on their heads were crowns of something like gold. Their faces were like the faces of men, but they had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth, and they had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men for 5 months. I've never been stung by a scorpion. Anybody been stung by a scorpion in here?
No.
I'm not going to try to find out either. You have been? It's not fun, is it? No.
It's worse than 3 wasps.
Okay, worse than 3 wasps one time. I was just reading about a guy who in the National Geographic who got stung by a scorpion, and he thought he was going to die, but he didn't die. They're pretty vicious sting. This symbol, the symbol of the locust, represents this new power. So the locust and the horse represent this new power. Okay, let's go to the next part. Locusts are considered a plague. When they swarm, they're very destructive. And anytime you think about a plague of locusts in the world, people think starvation, they think misery, they think very real difficulty. All right. During quiet periods called recessions, desert locusts are confined to a 16 million square kilometer belt that extends from Mauritania through the Sahara Desert, northern Africa, across the Arabian Peninsula, and into northwest India. Under optimal ecological and climatic conditions, several successive generations can occur, causing swarms to form and invade countries on all sides of the recession area, as far north as Spain, Russia, far south as Nigeria and Kenya, as far east as India and Southwest Asia. As many as 60 countries can be affected within an area of a 32 million square mile kilometers, or approximately 20% of the Earth's land surface. Now, if you are living on the land, and you are depending on your garden for food, and a swarm of locusts show up, you're concerned. This is huge. This is not something to be taken lightly. Let's go to the next slide. Here is a distribution of the desert locust. This darker green is the recession area, but then it, and other times it spreads out, and you can see it spreads all the in. You know where Bangladesh is here?
Yes.
Here's you've got Afghanistan, I think. Am I right? No, that's Pakistan, Afghanistan, Iran, Iraq. We should kind of know where that's at. Saudi Arabia, give you an idea here. This is Spain up here. And so that's what. So basically, what you've got is northern Africa, a touch into Europe, all through the Middle East, and into the eastern, all the way into India and Bangladesh. Now, this next slide is very interesting because it shows the spread of the Muslim empire.
Amen.
Look at that. Here's the range of your desert locust. Here is the range on the spread of Islam. Now, it went in, but it was defeated in Europe, so basically most of its influence in Europe was in Spain. It did get into here just a little bit. If you get into the Balkans, you've got some Muslim influence in there. But in general, if you just look at those two maps, you see the contrast is, I mean, not the contrast, but the parallel is very, very, very close. Now, let me ask you this. Where do the finest horses in the world come from? All the thoroughbreds, the basis of all thoroughbred racing horses are Arabians. If you study the history of that, there are two lines of Arabian horses, if you know horses. And one of them is called the Berber, if I'm not mistaken, and the other one is called the Arab. And both of those become the foundation for the great thoroughbred horses that race today. They're just about the only horse that's really used for that. The horses of Europe were very big and slow. When you think about the Clydesdale and those big horses, they came basically kind of out of Europe, although the Arabian horses have been used to refine those horses. In fact, the Arabian blood is found about in any breed of horse. It's been used to refine those animals. Yes.
I just had a question. That map that you showed, is that a now map or is that like in Bible times with the Muslims and the locals?
No, that's a now map. You can get that map. I got that map right off of the internet, as a matter of fact. And so no, that's a prehistorical representation of where the Muslims this yellow part here are the Christian areas. But if you go to Spain, you go to southern Spain today, you can still find the minarets there, and those kind of things left over by the Muslims when they were there. So they just about took Spain. In fact, this gets to be very interesting. I know you got to go. You're going to leave me here now with this. I'm just teasing him a little bit, but he's got to go. I know what he's got to do. All right, I got it.
The horse is a special horse because he runs in sand. The fact is, if you take an American horse, you cannot take him down to the beach and run him because you wind him.
Mm.
So the Arabian horse is very powerful and very strong, very fast.
Yeah, they are very fast. All right, let's go on. So where did the Muslims come from? Let's ask that question. Is that the trumpet? Yeah, the star falls to the earth. Unlocked smoke, the locusts come out. The locusts sting like scorpions. They hurt people for 5 months. They have faces like men, but hair like women. Their king is the angel of the abyss called Apollyon. Apollyon is a word that means the destroyer. That's very interesting. The destroyer. And that's been the characteristic. There's been a very militaristic religion that's come up. I don't mean that unkindly. If you go back and you study the rise of Mohammedan, you'll find that he began to establish himself, and people thought he would be just easily handled militarily, but he wasn't, and he had religion. If you understand, if you look at the Muslim religion, you'll find that it has parts of Christianity, parts of Judaism, and some parts of pagan thinking, which is interesting because all the Middle East was heavily populated by those three groups: Jews, Christians, Byzantine, and of course the pagans were still there. Today the Middle East is almost totally Muslim, and there's a reason for that. When the Muslims conquered a nation, and I've heard people go, you know, we just need to go back and get the facts. People said, oh, you know, they were really kind to the people they conquered. I don't think so.
No.
Let me tell you why they were not kind to the people they conquered. If you were a Christian community and they conquered you, they may not kill you always, but they may say to you, all right, fine, we'll let you function. We'll let you function, but you can never repair your church. What if you you could never repair your church? What's going to eventually happen to that church? You know what's going to happen to that church. It's going to cease to exist one of these days if you can never fix it. They say, okay, you know, the Muslims can marry Christian girls, but you cannot marry, a Christian man cannot marry a Muslim girl because they don't want the Muslim girls converted. You understand what's happening here? And then what you do is you tighten down the economics. You make these people second, third, fourth class citizens. What are these people going to do eventually? They're going to leave. And that's why, basically, the Middle East today is totalitarian Muslim. I don't think that is very benefactory. Well, they say, well, compared to some Christianity. Well, yeah, if you look at how the Pope treated people, I agree. But don't tell me that they were either one nice. They were neither one nice. And they certainly don't have the kinds of attitudes that we have of religious liberty where you can practice religion according to the dictates of your conscience. These are totalitarian religions. The Muslim religion, you have the radical Muslims and you have more liberal Muslims. And the more liberal Muslims today want to live in peace, I think, with everybody. We're grateful for that. But you have these radical Muslims today. They're very clear about what their aims are. The people that brought down the trade centers, these people, and there's a huge movement. This is not just a few people. We need to understand that we're not dealing with just a few people here. Their attitude is, we are going to rule the world. We will take over the United States. We will take over Western Europe. We almost had Western Europe back there. If you look at the map, you'll find the Battle of Tours. Yeah. They were going to take over Western Europe. We are going to take it over one way or the other. We will rule the world. We will wipe out all other religions.
That's in their Quran.
Yes. That's the way those kinds of Muslims think. Now, let me say this. The Pope doesn't think much different. If you look at his history, it's the same attitude. They're just smarter. I shouldn't say smarter. Their plans are going to work better than the Muslim plans. Because these radical Muslims, are going to try to punch everybody in the nose. As Dick O'Phil says, they're coming in like the elephant, so everybody's ready for them. But the papacy is coming in like a swarm of termites. And they're taking it from the inside. They're taking all of Western civilization back. They're looking at this thing saying, this thing is going our way. They just had a meeting in a Catholic church not too far from us where they're just bragging about the fact, hey, you know, the Protestants are coming over to us. This is our day. They're not being silent about this. They're saying, hey, we're getting this thing. So whatever they've been doing is working. Bible prophecy understood that and actually predicted it. Adventists have been preaching it for 150 years, and now we're seeing it come to pass. But you're getting some big clashes here of world civilizations, because you have to understand the Muslim mind when they think Christian, and you have, this makes us sad. This should make all Christians sad. When they think Christian, they think Roman Catholicism. They don't think about Protestantism, much less Seventh-day Adventists. And in some of our talking with some of these dear, precious Muslim people, and there are a lot of dear, precious Muslim people, just like they're dear, precious Catholic people or whoever. Jesus is at work everywhere. And they say, what? You don't drink? See, they think that Christians drink and that we make our women into a bunch of prostitutes. I'm being kind of ugly here, but they look at the news media. They look at Hollywood. And frankly, you know, that's what Western civilization has kind of did the emphasis. We're trying to push against that kind of thing. They think that, we're carousing around, that we're smoking and all of this kind of thing, and that our societies are decadent. And they say, what's going on here?
Eating pork.
And then they come up to Adventists and they say, what? You don't drink? You don't smoke? You don't eat pork? You really take the Bible seriously? They understand. They do have respect, particularly for the Old Testament. And we need to understand something else. They have a respect for Jesus. They don't hate Jesus. They just will not recognize Him as the Son of God. Yeah.
They teach that He's the Messiah to bring them back to the true law.
Right, but they will not see Him being born of God. They have a hard time with that concept. So you just cannot go and simply write off Muslim people that don't think. They think. A lot of them really think. These radical ones, they're very dangerous. But there's a lot of them that are saying, we want to think through this. And they're open to dialogue. And we need to open those dialogues with them. So anyway, I just want to share, I can't do a whole lecture on the Muslims, but I don't want us to be negative. Do we agree with them? No. Do we think they're teaching the truth in all these and their major areas? No. Do they have some truth?
Yes.
The answer to that is yes. Do Roman Catholics have some truth?
Yes.
They do. And so what we want to do, of course, is have all the truth. That's where we want to go. Yes, please. Yes. Yes, that 5 months, I'm coming. That's a prophecy. And if you understand the day for a year principle, which I think most people in here do, if you understand the day for a year principle, that's telling you once again, this is historicist, this is Protestant, this is happening over time, this is not happening in a few short weeks. It's over time. And that's what we're seeing here. Okay, we have these three last trumpets, the three woes. And out of these three rows, Christianized Rome or Babylon is being challenged by the rise of the Muslims, the rise of the Reformation, the rise of Revelation's remnant, and the rise of atheism. All of these great movements are depicted in these last three woes. Now let me ask you a question. Are all these things affecting the world today? They're huge. It's a huge thing. Okay, judgment on religious wrong, the fifth trumpet. Now, it takes time for Islam to develop. Islam started about 615. I'm going to show you some graphs in a minute that are very interesting. But about 615, they began to take over the Middle East and they grew in power. Eventually, though, they came into what we call the Ottoman Empire. And this empire was a very powerful thing. In fact, it's just about the one that took over Western Europe. Had it taken over Western Europe, there would have been minarets all over Europe.
And the
U.S. I mean, they would have taken over the world. Had they gotten Europe, they would have taken over the world probably. But we're talking about a very powerful empire. It's called the Ottoman Empire. We find that the Ottoman Empire, 1299, and this is July 27, 1299, Islam invaded the Byzantine Empire. You know what I mean by Byzantine? That was ruled by the Christian emperor. This is Eastern Rome part, and Constantinople is the capital. And so you've got the Byzantine apostasy now being attacked by the Muslims. That took place July 27, 1299. Let's go to the next slide. The real goal, let me go back to that line. The real goal was Constantinople, and if you read anything about it, called Istanbul today. In Constantinople is what we call the Holy of Holies, the biggest Christian church that's ever been built that I know of. And this is a great, great Christian fortress, Byzantine, and they could not conquer it, but they certainly tried their very best. Let's go on to the next slide.
Isn't that the gate to Europe? Wasn't that called the gate to Europe?
Yes, it was. And it was built on an isthmus and almost absolutely impregnable. In those days, impregnable because of the way. And the Greeks, by the way, had a thing called Greek fire that nobody understands the formula to this day. But it was so devastating, they would spray their enemies with what they called a Greek fire. And, the
water couldn't put it out.
No, they couldn't. The water couldn't put it out. They hit a boat with it. They hit you with it. It just kept burning. And they would hit those war engines with it, and the war engines would burn. And so you were pretty helpless with stones and even the big Capulets that would not take down those big walls of Constantinople. Well, if you just wait, I'll get to the gunpowder here in just a minute. All right. You're a good man. All right. This is a picture I picked up out of a library. It shows a Muslim warrior. And where is he shooting his arrow? Over his horse's tail. It says the Arabian horses and horsemen are the best in the world. That's no joke either. And this is one of their tactics. It said the stings were in their tails. What they would do is they would ride face to their enemies as fast as they could do on these fast Arabian horses. As they got close, then they would turn, the cavalry would turn like this. And so what would their enemies automatically do? They'd lower their shields.
Yeah.
And right at that moment, they come right back over the rear ends of their horses. And they were very fast and very skilled at this. Let's go to the next one. The Western world is still feeling the lingering results of this. As they took over the Middle East at about 1100, remember the Ottoman Empire strikes in 1299, at about 1100, the popes begin to cry in the Western world, we've got to capture the Holy Land. Put the holy in quotes. I may have said this before, but I sat with a Palestinian Christian on the Mount Moriah, where the Dome of the Rock is built. You want to start World War III? Mess with that.
Yes.
Mess with that. You won't even have any... There won't be a moderate Muslim left if you're messing with that. Anyway, I never will forget, he was sitting there, and we were standing outside the Dome of the Rock, and this is a very holy place, and he said, you know, this mountain has given us a lot of trouble. Well, the Christians want it, and the Jews want it, and the Muslims want it. The Dome of the Rock is a big, beautiful, golden thing, and it covers a rock. We do believe the ancient sanctuary, Israel's sanctuary, set there. And so if the Jews ever actually occupy that and tear that down, they'll want to rebuild their place there. Well, that's, of course, the hope of the radical Jews. The secular Jews are a little bit more pragmatic, and they say, no, come on, well, we just live in peace. We're tired of this war thing. So, you know, you got those clashes in Israel. But the popes begin to call for the Crusades to go back and take the holy sites of the Middle East, and they wanted to take Jerusalem. The first crusade is actually successful in recapturing Jerusalem. They held it for some years, but eventually the Muslim sultans came back and took them back. And then all the other crusades were just absolutely, basically, a disaster. The final crusade was a children's crusade. This is unbelievable. I wish I had time to talk about the crusades, but that's why back after 9/11, when President Bush said that we're going to have a crusade, when he said that, the whole Muslim world went up in anger, because they don't forget. To them, this is still real. And they look at Israel today as an American puppet that's taken away their holy land. So they all believe. The Muslims believe this is holy land, and the Jews believe this is holy land, and Christians, the popes, believe this is holy land. I like what Jesus said: you will no longer worship in this mountain, you will worship the Father and me in spirit and in truth. Yeah, if we...
All of Palestine belongs to the Jews at one time.
Yeah.
That's the original land given to them.
Sure. But so anyway, what you have here... Although, by the way, on the way to Jerusalem to take back, quote, the Holy Land, they came upon a group of Jews, the Crusaders did, a town of Jews. They killed every one of them, men, women, and children, wiped them out, because Rome has always hated Jews. Now, they've tried reapproachments now and all that kind of a thing, but if you want to find out who taught Europe to hate Jews, then it was not Protestants and it was not Martin Luther. Martin Luther got that from the convents, and so if you want to know where Nazism... And by the way, Hitler said, he told the Pope, he says, I'm going to do your job for you. That was the mindset that was there. So prejudice is an evil thing. Well, this all comes from the devil, doesn't it? Because as long as he can wipe out the Jew, then he can overthrow the Bible prophecies, because the Jews are going to be here till Jesus comes. Doesn't mean they're going to take over the Middle East. Zionism is not the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, and I don't have time to get into that today. But the unbelievable children's crusade is, here was a young man by the name of Stephen who was helped by priests and so forth, and Stephen said, I saw... By the way, the crusades were led by visions of Mary. When you have the apparitions of Mary and the apparitions of saints getting real again, you can guarantee big trouble is on the way. And in the last decade, in the 90s, you have this resurgence in America of these... Oh, I'm so sorry. How could I violate that? My phone. I should have put that... I should have... Best do that right now in case somebody else decides that they want to get a hold of me. All right, my apologies. Anyway, you have in the 90s, you have this resurgence in America where people are seeing all these apparitions of Mary. These apparitions of Mary are a big thing. And the crusades were led by people saying, I saw Mary, and Mary said that we need to go on the crusades. I saw this saint, and this saint said to go on the crusades. They get in a battle, and they'd lose a general, and then the general would reappear to the troops and say, you got to keep going. But the crusades were just one horrible disaster after another. And it finally ended with this disaster called the Children's Crusade. The Children's Crusade, this young man says, I saw Jesus, told me to... The adults couldn't do it. Does that sound like anything you ever heard before? The adults couldn't do it, so we're calling on the children. The children can do it. The adults didn't have the faith, so the children can do it. They gather thousands of children from across Europe. Their parents pleading with them not to go, but they seem to be drawn by an irresistible force. And so you got tens of thousands of these children with some Catholic priest and this young man, visionary, who's seeing all these visions. And they finally got, and they said, well, how are you going to get across the water? He says, don't worry about the Red Sea. I mean, it'll open up like the Red Sea, and we'll march across. Well, they got there, and it didn't open up. But somebody did volunteer to take them over on some boats.
Yeah.
And they all disappeared into history. We know what happened. They're all sold to the Muslims and were slaves the rest of their life. A few escaped and got back, and that's how we know the rest of the story. You talk about cults. We're talking about horrors here. All right. Okay, let's go back to the prophecy. You asked me about that 30 months. Now, again, in this lecture, because of the constraint of time, I don't have time to get into the day for year principles, so I'm just declaring that, one day equaling a year. If we look at the Ottoman Empire as the great final expression of God's judgment here on Christianized Rome, then we have to accept Gibbon's date of July 27, 1299, because that's when they really began their serious invasion of the Byzantine apostasy in that area there. And if you take 150 years to 1449, you'll find something very fascinating happening. Now, this is fascinating. And you're going to see how it impacts the world that we live in today. In 1449, the Christian emperor had become so weakened by this constant torment of 150 years. He's living in Constantinople. The Christian Byzantine emperor is saying he is so weak that when his father dies and it's time for him to take the throne, he will not take the throne of the Byzantine Empire, that's not much of an empire anymore, unless the Ottoman Sultan, the Sultan or the Emperor of the Ottoman Muslim Empire, gives him permission. So he says, I'll only take the throne if the Muslim Emperor gives me permission. So the Emperor said, yes, I give you permission to take that throne. So then he took the throne. That brings us to the end of here. But now this starts something else, because we no longer are simply getting stung, because the Bible says the next woe that comes, which is a continuation of this, that instead of stinging like a scorpion, it now bites like a snake. Now, so what would you rather do? Be bit by a snake or a scorpion? I'll take the scorpion. Thank you. Yeah, either, but you don't have any choice here. If you go into apostasy, you get the results. Now, let me ask you a question. Talking about this apostasy, one of the great big things is the second commandment and all these icons and the worship of idols and everything. What are the Muslims? Will they entertain an idol?
No.
They are so whatever about that, they won't even have a drawing around. No, nothing. And I think I kind of find that very interesting, that here the Christianity goes into apostasy and are bowing down to all these idols. And if you read these trumpets, you'll find that's one of the big things that God calls for repentance. There's no repentance over all the worship of the idols. And so God says, okay, you want to worship your idols? We'll let something deal with you that doesn't worship idols. Very interesting. All right, let's look at this time factor here again. This is AD 31 and the start of Christ's heavenly ministry. Here's 1844, starting of the last phase, the second coming. Early Christian persecution, and then you get the destruction of pagan Rome, 476 AD. In 66 years, it is totally destroyed. You get a Christian apostasy starting in here in the Dark Ages. You've got the rise of the Muslims as this apostasy starts. And by the way, we recognize the papacy coming into power in 538. That is a very, very good date. When the papacy comes into power as a result of Justinian's law and the... maybe I'll just pause here for just a second and deal with this. Because there's been some Adventist people have made some fun of this, but they didn't do their homework, and I want to spend just a moment on 538, because you're getting the Muslims, the rise of the Muslims is 615. I find that very fascinating. Notice how close all of this is. 538, what happens here? 533 is a huge date in history. It's big because Justinian, Roman emperor who lives in Constantinople, is a very religious emperor. And he comes up with Justinian's laws. He makes laws that will govern the empire. One of those laws says that all Christian ministers will be subservient to the bishop of Rome or to the pope. However, Italy was being controlled by the Ostrogoths. The Ostrogoths did not recognize the authority of the Pope. They often have been called Arian. In other words, they rejected the Trinity, so to speak. Those three, there are three of these powers, and if you understand the book of Daniel, that the little horn would pluck up three of these powers. There were three of them, the Goths, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths. And here is what happened. Now, you can make a decree, but if you have no power to enforce it, the decree doesn't mean a thing. Am I right? So, what happened was, in 533, the Ostrogoths, well, the Pope had appealed to them earlier and said, look, we don't like the Goths. So they said, well, we'll encourage the Ostrogoths to take over. So the Ostrogoths came in and kicked out the Goths. The truth is, they were both Arian, but the popes thought they would fare better under the Ostrogoths. Well, the Ostrogoths weren't going to give up their power. So they appealed to the Roman Emperor in Constantinople again. Can't you give us somebody here that will let us have freedom? Because these Ostrogoths are keeping the Pope caged up in Rome. And so Justinian sent Belisarius, great general, and he says, you take 5,000 soldiers. Well, 5,000 soldiers weren't much of a match for the Ostrogoths. But Belisarius was pretty smart, plus I think time had come. You understand what I mean? And Belisarius looked at the whole situation, and they didn't control the sea. They said, if we don't knock out the Vandals, we will never be able to resupply our soldiers when we attacked the Ostrogoths. So what he did is he attacked North Africa and wiped out the Vandals, thereby opening up the sea lanes. And he did this with the blessing of the Ostrogoths, because the Ostrogoths didn't like the Vandals. But what the Ostrogoths didn't realize was that when Belisarius got through with the Vandals, he was coming over to Italy and he was going to take them on. That's exactly what he did. He pulled out of North Africa, took his 5,000 soldiers, to the surprise of the Ostrogoths, invaded Naples and conquered it. And the Ostrogoths says, man, what is going on here? And then he started toward Rome. The Ostrogoths says, look, Rome is not a very well fortified city. We'll fix this guy. We'll just leave. They left, but they said, we're coming back. And they did come back. But during that time, Belisarius reinforced Rome, and he had supplies moving in by the Roman navy. And when the Ostrogoths came back, things didn't go too well. They brought back 150,000 soldiers, and they made some huge mistakes. One of the big mistakes was that they cut the aqueducts, that's the water supply, into Rome. When they did it, it turned their camping area into a huge mud field, brought in the mosquitoes and the disease that wiped out bunches of them. And every once in a while, Belisarius would sally out of the walls and wipe out a bunch of them. And finally, they just gave up. And that was done in 538 A.D. And for the first time now, the Pope basically is free, and now the law can go into effect. Now, somebody will come back and say, yeah, but the Ostrogoths counterattacked. They did. That it came back and forth for a few times. But that doesn't change the fact that it was 538 and 538 stuck. What happened in 538 stuck, even though there was some skirmishes and some battles after that. And eventually the Ostrogoths disappeared off of the scene. The Pope of Rome became the Pope of the Roman Empire, and the rest of that is history. 538 is a wonderful date. It's a good, solid date. Now notice 538, the rise of the papacy. I should have put that on here. And then right after that, you have the rise of the Muslims. Both of these are going to grow in power, and you have the Dark Ages beginning to start here and plunge into the Dark Middle Ages, as we call them. A lot of people don't like Dark Ages because they say, well, that's kind of against the Catholic Church. Well, it's not against the Catholic Church. It's just against all the Inquisitions and the horror stuff that they did. I think it's pretty dark, if you ask me.
But they also were uneducated.
Yeah, a lot of them were uneducated. The Muslims actually...
most of the peasants. I mean, they had no access to anything.
No, that's the great thing about America. It gives everybody an opportunity. It's all about opportunity. And back then, they didn't give them opportunity.
And that allowed the Church to rule over them, because they didn't know anything.
That's right. Ruled over their ignorance. Used their ignorance to rule over. The Muslims, by the way, were more enlightened scientifically than Western Europe because of the of this thing. Yeah. Right. It's a good point. Good point.
The Eastern and the Western Church split up between Orthodox and Papacy.
Right. So here we have the Muslims consolidating power now under the Turks and attacks the Byzantine Empire in July 27, 1299. It's very interesting. Now notice this. We'll get into this. This starts the 150 years and then 1449, but right in the midst of this great darkness and the attack by the Muslims, and I wish I had that map back up there, you get the first glint of another movement. It's called the Morning Star of the Reformation by Wycliffe. This movement, the Bible was at its center, and its power was the translation of the Scripture in the common tongue, thereby taking away the ignorance of the common people, and which is very, very fascinating. Okay, let's go to the next slide here. So while the Muslims are conquering the Byzantine Christian Rome, another movement starts in Christianity that I just alluded to, Wycliffe in 1377, that's the trial of Wycliffe. If you know the history of Wycliffe, it's very fascinating. He did not, you know, they wanted to, they hated him so bad. They tried to kill him. He got real sick and they got around his bed and they said, okay, recant all you said. He says, no, I'm not going to die, he said, and I'm still going to live to denounce your sins. That was Wycliffe. What a great man, a great scholar of a man. And they didn't have a printing press, so they had to copy all the Scripture, and he had Lollards. In fact, in England, they persecuted him so bad that the prisons became known as Lollard Towers because these people were in prison for sharing their faith. But they hated Wycliffe so bad that 40 years after he died, they dug up his bones and burned them and threw them into the river, which eventually made its way to the ocean. And spread around the world, that's right. In fact, every movement after this, they would accuse. When Luther comes along and when John Huss comes along, immediately the charges were, you've been infected with the teachings of Wycliffe. Yes, thank you, it's the Holy Bible. Amen. So anyway, let's go on to the next slide. And I'm going to, for time, I'm just going to let's go to the next slide. This is the Canterbury Tales. You ever heard of the Canterbury Tales? We think the parson he's talking about is none other than Wycliffe. Let's go on to the next, please. And okay, I want to stop right here for just a moment, watching our time. The book of Revelation shows the history behind the final movements of Earth's history, and it predicts that these movements will play a final role in the last battle of the great controversy between Christ and Satan. That's why it's important to understand where this is coming from. Let's go to the next slide. From the heavenly sanctuary, the trumpets herald God's judgments through human history. He judges nations for their evil and wickedness. Goodness will not survive without God's intervention. I'm going to stop right here. I wish I could get that map back up there. If you look at that map of the spread of Islam, and you look at it, it's like a fertile crescent. Not fertile crescent. It's like a crescent. By the way, the crescent moon is the symbol of Islam. Okay, here we go. You look at this. See, look at this. Muslim comes in like this, like a crescent, right around there. And what does it contain? It contains apostate Christianity. Had it not come in, apostate Christianity would have spread all over the world. So the Lord contains this thing, just like He's contained apostasies in the past, or allows it to be contained. Anyway, let's go back to that last slide here. His trumpets herald His judgment. He judges nations for their evil and wickedness. Goodness would not survive without God's intervention. And we will see that God's commandments will be the center of the end time conquest. The trumpets show that the last and final events of Earth's history are not isolated. The last movements will come out of the history of human rebellion against the law of God. The role of Muslims, atheism, apostate Christianity, and the faithful remnant will soon reach a crescendo. In the sixth trumpet, the power of Islam will change from the sting of a scorpion to the deadly bite of a snake. And so I need to move on and let me see if I've got the rest of that on there or if I don't. Okay, I mean, you still moving ahead? Let's see. Nope. Okay, let me just, I've got a few minutes, so let me, no, those are just some extra slides there. Let me go here and open up the next part of this, and we will continue to move here. All right, we're putting a pause. Anybody got a question while I'm doing this? Yes, please go right ahead.
It's interesting to me that the trumpets in Revelation are pointing forward to the judgment of this earth.
The ultimate judgment. Yes.
Rosh Hashanah, which is the blowing of trumpets on the first day of the seventh month.
Uh-huh.
Directing the Israelites to look to the Day of Atonement, which followed 9 days later.
Mm. Yes.
There is a direct correlation between the sanctuary service and the book of Revelation.
No question. All right, let's thank you for that. Let's go right here. Okay, then the sixth angel sounded. Sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar. Notice the emphasis. People have just passed right over that. But it's put right there in the prologue of the sixth one. Why? The sixth trumpet, the sixth church, the sixth seal transition us from the holy place to the most holy place. And it also tells us, this battle is going to be over righteousness by faith. How do I know that from the four horns of the altar of incense? Yes, and time. We're transitioning from the holy to the most holy. How do I know that those horns on the altar are signaling that this is going to be a big battle over Christ our righteousness? What had the apostasy done? It had lost the concept of being saved by faith alone. Am I right? Wasn't that the rallying cry of the Reformation? The four horns on the altar is where the blood from the sacrifice, when you ask for forgiveness of your sins and you shed the blood of a lamb to take your place, that substitutionary atonement, as we call it, that blood was placed on the horn of the altar of incense in the first compartment of the sanctuary. Those horns represented God's power to forgive your sins, that you are saved by grace alone. That's the great teaching of that. That incense represented the life of Christ, the beautiful life of Christ that was given in our place. So it tells us right here what we're going to get into here. I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels bound in the great river Euphrates. I want to just stop and ask a question. What does the Euphrates run right through? It ran right through Babylon. It also runs through the Ottoman Empire. Very fascinating. So the four angels who have been prepared for an hour, and I don't think these are angels from heaven, who have been prepared for an hour a day. Now here's another time prophecy. An hour, a day, a month, and a year were released to kill a third. That's that third. We've already explained what that means. Another indication of judgment. A third of mankind, the number of the army of horsemen were 200,000. We'll stop right there because people say, okay, this is a literal number. We're going to have those 200 million, whatever. Listen, this is symbolic numbers. 144,000 is symbolic. It's 12 times 12. How many apostles?
12.
12 times 12 times 1,000 or whatever. Let me give you some very important numbers. The perfect numbers, if you please. The number 3 is the number of the Trinity. The number 7 is the number of completeness or creation. The number 10 is the number of the judgment. And the number 12 is the number of the kingdom. And if I had time, I'd explain to you that the number 8 is the number of the resurrection, which I don't think I'll have time to get into here. But anyway, you'll find these numbers all through the book of Revelation. They all have an impact here. Yes, Brother Tom. Well, I'll have to think about that one for a little bit. Of what? Oh, the four corners. Universal. Okay. Yes, the number 3 is the number of the Trinity. The number 7 is the number of creation, of completeness. The number 10 is the number of the judgment. How do I know that? How many commandments are there? And the number 12 is the number of the kingdom. You had 12 tribes. You had 12 apostles, etc., etc. Symbolic numbers. 202 is insufficient. Was it Philip that said to Jesus, even if we had 200 pennies worth, it wouldn't be enough? In other words, it's insufficient. Two doesn't reach the Trinity, does it? So two tells you that this will be, even though it's a lot, it will be insufficient to conquer Christianity. All right, let's go on here. And I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, jacinth, and brimstone. We'll look at that in just a little bit. And the heads of the horses were the heads of lions, and their mouths issued fire and smoke. Now, there is a change here. This dear brother has mentioned it already. Let's go to the next one. So the four. So by these three, the third part of the men were killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which issued out of their mouths, for the powers in their mouth and their tails. Their tails were like unto serpents, and it had heads, and they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, and we skip over this point, but you have to understand that when God allows His judgments to come, it's His hope to get repentance. Yet by these plagues they repented not of the works of their hands. What are the works of their hands? What have they done to Christian churches? Early Christians worshipped in homes. They worshipped in simple buildings. But they had taken these buildings and they had embellished them. They had added statues and they had added ornaments and they had added all of these things. And then they began to bow down to them. So beautiful. What's that, Doug? Yeah, that's right. The works of their hands, that they should not worship, there's that word again, devils. If you're worshiping idols, the power behind there's a power behind idol worship. It was mentioned already. Don't think there's not power behind it. But it's not the power of heaven. That's our argument. That they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Where's most of this emphasis on?
Idols.
And what does the Muslims do? When they hit these churches, what do? They destroy the idols. Go back to the Old Testament and you read something very similar. Neither repented they of their murders, their sorceries, or their fornication, or their thefts. By the way, if you start dismantling God's Ten Commandments, what do you get? The rest of the other junk. That goes with it. All right. See, this is Isaiah again. See, the name of our Lord comes from afar with burning anger and dense clouds of smoke. His lips are full of wrath. His tongue is a consuming fire. His breath is like a rushing torrent rising up to the neck. He shakes the nations in the sea of destruction. He places in the jaws of the people a bit that leads them astray. He usually did that with foreign armies. And said, I called Nebuchadnezzar down here. I called him down here. Okay, let's go. Yes?
I understand where they're destroying the icons and what have you, but the Muslims venerate Mary. They use a rosary type thing to pray on and what have you.
Right.
So,
were they any better?
Yeah.
Here's the argument from Habakkuk. He said, Lord, look, you're letting these Babylonian armies come in here and they're worse than we are. Why are you doing that?
The answer,
and the answer was, the just shall live by his faith. We don't always understand all the mechanisms of God. But we just have to trust that God knows what he's doing in these great classes. I'm not saying the Muslims were better than the Byzantines. I'm simply saying that Byzantine Christianity had the Bible. They knew better, and so does Roman Christianity. They know what the Bible says. They had the truth, and they corrupted the truth, and God then allows these foreign powers to come in and knock it down, just like He did with ancient Israel. those armies that came into ancient Israel were not necessarily better than Israel. God just said, look, you have to understand something, Israel. I gave you the truth, and I kicked out these other nations for practicing these abominations. And I cannot keep you in this land. He predicted this. I cannot keep you in this land if you practice those abominations. I'll have to do the same thing to you that I did to them. That's what he's saying in the Old Testament. We have to understand that our protection is from being faithful to God, and when if we give up our faithfulness, we give up our protection. That's the real bottom line here. And I probably should close right now. We're going to pick this up tomorrow as we look at the sounding of the sixth trumpet, and we'll plunge into a very, very interesting period of Earth's history. All right, let's bow our heads for a closing prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your love again. Please, Lord, keep us faithful personally in our lives. Don't let us give up our protection. You are our protection. You are our hope. You are our help. You are our strength. And you are our rock, our tower of defense. So, Father, what happened in ancient Israel with its apostasy, what happened in Christianity with its apostasy, can happen to us if we're not faithful. So thank you for your love. And our prayer as we end this session is, Lord, please keep us faithful to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.